Our reading this morning is from the Gospel according to John. And it's quite a long one. I'm reading from chapter 9 and verse 1. As he walked along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be revealed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva and spread the mud on the man's eyes, saying to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam." Then he went and washed and came back able to see. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar began to ask, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some were saying, "It is he." Others were saying, "No, but it is someone like him." He kept saying, "I am that man." But they kept asking him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud, spread it on my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also began to ask him how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put mud in my eyes, and then I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not observe the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And they were divided. So they said again to the blind man, "What do you say about him? It was your eyes he opened." He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but we do not know how it is that he now sees, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that anyone who confessed Jesus to be the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and they said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "I do not know whether he's a sinner. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" Then they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." The man answered, "Here is an astonishing thing. I do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to one who worships him and obeys his will. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man was not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born entirely in sins, and are you trying to teach us?" And they drove him out. Jesus heard that they had driven him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir? Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and the one speaking with you is he." He said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Amen. I said the word faith to you, what would you think about? What kind of words would spring to mind? Well, you don't have to shout out your answers, but the questions are worth thinking about. And this morning, as part of our series, Pondering Identity and Our Identity as Christians, we are going to think about faith. And we're going to think about how the understanding of what faith is has changed. And then we're going to look in detail at one specific type of faith. The author Marcus Borg tells a story in his book called The Heart of Christianity about the time he was on a plane and he and the woman sitting next to him were obviously talking about religion. And she said, "I'm much more interested in Buddhism and Sufism than I am in Christianity." When Borg inquired why, she said, "Because they're about a way of life. And Christianity is all about believing. I don't think beliefs matter nearly as much as having a spiritual path and following a way." Borg said he understood her comment even as he silently disagreed with her. But what the woman mentioned or highlighted needs to be considered, because what she perceived is what many people seem to think. In fact, what she perceived, many Christians believe as well. You see, modern Western Christianity, faith has for many come to mean holding to a set of beliefs or believing a set of statements to be true. It's akin to a person ticking off the checklist in the Apostles' Creed, for example, and equating that with having faith. This is highlighted by the fact that a synonym for being a Christian is often referred to as being a believer, as in, are you a believer? My friends, obviously there are certain beliefs that we adhere to, but is that what faith is about? Believing in or clinging to a set of beliefs? It's a bit like people filling in those official forms that you sometimes get. I don't know if it's still on there, but it used to be. When they get to the part where it says religion, some people think, well, I live in the UK, and I kind of believe in God, so I must be a Christian. In fact, I've heard of churches who do have checklists, and if a person doesn't tick all the boxes, then they're kindly shown the door. My question is that how deep it goes? Just because I say I believe certain things, does that mean that I have faith? See, the problem with that, for want of a better word, is the fact that if faith simply means believing certain things about God or about Jesus, it always remains a head matter. It never goes deeper. And the thing about faith is the fact that in it, there is an enormous amount of depth. Now, those of you who know me know that I'm not advocating the removal of knowledge or the removal of our brains in order to have faith, as some people think they need to do because it makes life far simpler. What I'm getting at is the fact that faith is so much more than knowing about something or having knowledge, because it's also a matter of the heart, which in the Bible and in Christianity has always been a metaphor for a deep level of understanding the self. In other words, the heart has always been considered a deeper place than our heads. Faith being a way of the heart and not simply of the head. And so when we equate faith with knowledge alone, we do it an injustice, we impoverish it. And we understand this when we consider the encounters Jesus had with people. Jesus often said to people, "Your faith has made you well." By saying this, he didn't mean, well done, you've passed the test and you've answered all the questions correctly, your faith has made you well. He didn't mean you've believed all the right things, Your faith has made you well. Instead, Jesus focused on a deeper issue. What was going on in a person's heart? And faith as believing in a set of beliefs isn't an ancient thing. It's a relatively modern understanding which came about as a result of two massive events which affected the Christian church, namely the Reformation and then the Enlightenment. As the Reformation unfolded, one witnessed new denominations springing up, and these denominations were distinguished by what they believed. So if you believed X, you were a Presbyterian. If you believed Y, you were a Baptist. And if you believed Z, then you were a Roman Catholic. This trend has continued. The last number I saw in terms of the number of denominations in the world was 38,000. This has to make us wonder what on earth people are deliberating about to spawn so many different denominations. When the Enlightenment dawned and science hove into view, people began to equate truth with fact, which served as a warning for Christians to get their facts straight. And so faith came to mean that which you turn to when knowledge runs out. Faith came to mean the thing that you need when beliefs and knowledge don't see eye to eye, or in simple terms, just hoping like mad. Hoping like mad that you've got it right. This is seen, and I've experienced it, when certain things one has always believed become difficult to understand or become implausible. And then faith can mean hanging on for dear life when all indications are to the contrary. People talk about having their faith crushed or challenged. And what they normally mean is having their head knowledge crushed or challenged. This morning I want to argue that that kind of faith is impotent and powerless. That correct belief doesn't always mean freedom. After all, one can have all the right beliefs but still remain in bondage. One can have all the right beliefs but never change. Why? Because right beliefs have little power to transform us, but faith as relationship does. One of the coolest stories in all of Scripture, in my mind, is the one that we've read this morning in John chapter 9. And because it's about the healing of a man born blind, I want us to consider faith as vision. In a nutshell, a man born blind was healed by Jesus, who spat on the ground and made a mud paste, which he smeared on the man's eyes. And most people think that's disgusting. The man, we are told, was a beggar. When the Pharisees got wind of what had happened, they went and investigated the healing. First, they interrogated the blind man, and he told them what had happened. Then they interrogated his parents, who, fearing some form of punishment or being kicked out of the synagogue, sent him back to their son, saying, "Give glory to God," in order to make the man know what he was up against. They accused Jesus of being a sinner. And here's the cool bit for me. The man said, "I don't know whether he's a sinner. One thing I do know is that I was blind, but now I see." Later on in the passage, we read that the man who was eventually driven out by the Pharisees came to believe, he came to have faith. Friends, this is an instance of a man having no clue about who Jesus was, yet the man trusted him. And because of what had transpired between them, because the man had felt Jesus' compassion, he believed in him. He put his hand in the hand of Jesus and had faith that he could bring healing to his eyes, and understood that Jesus was the real deal, that Jesus was the genuine article. And the deeper meaning of what happened in the story is told in a parable by the author Peter Rowlands. In his story, the man isn't healed physically. His actual eyes aren't opened as such. And when the Pharisees laugh at his claim that he can see because he's still stumbling around, the man tells them, "Jesus opened my eyes, I can see." Meaning, because of Jesus' compassion, because of Jesus' touch, his heart had been opened and he could see. His vision of what life was about and what life could be had changed. No longer was he identified purely because he was blind. Jesus saw the whole person. And this matters in terms of faith because there are three ways that we can understand life or see reality. First, we can see reality as hostile, as a threatening thing. Second, we can understand reality with indifference. And third, we can see it not as threatening or with indifference, but as life-giving and nourishing. And so, these three ways we are going to look at briefly. Now, for those of you who know me quite well, you will know that one of my favorite subjects is history. More specifically, 20th century history. And for some reason, because I'm simply curious, I am fascinated with American history. What happens there, what America does in terms of the world we live in. I recently finished reading a book entitled The Untold History of the United States, which covered the U.S. annexation of the Philippines right up until the present day, focusing on how the different presidents and different administrations dealt with the world. At the end of the book, what stuck out for me like a sore thumb was the fear that gripped the United States in almost every decade, bordering on and often including paranoia. I realized as I read that America is a fearful and fear-driven nation, and that because of this, the world has been on the brink of nuclear disaster, not just once during the Bay of Pigs, but many times since then. I was astonished at the desire amongst a number of presidents to use nuclear weapons to subdue other nations or to protect their interests. In fact, I finished the book quite amazed that all of us are still here. But fear isn't only a reaction to a perceived danger, real or not. It can and it is used as a weapon. As a weapon which seeks to control and subdue others. I remember watching Fox News after 9/11. And every day for months, they had different alerts flashing up on the screen which allowed viewers to see what the terrorist threat level was. Can you remember that? And it's this sort of thing that works in people's lives and unsettles them. It's this sort of thing that makes them fearful, keeps them believing that those who hold the reins of power can always keep them safe. In the film Fahrenheit 9/11, a number of people living in small towns in America were interviewed, and I remember one woman who was convinced that her town might be attacked by terrorists because they had a Walmart there. And that's how deep it goes. But fear is often used in other places. It's used as a religious tool. You tune into the religious programs you see on Sky, and a lot of the time, the content one witnesses is about the end times. That we are living in the end times, and we might well be. But that very soon the forces of hell are going to be unleashed, and that there are demons hiding behind every bush. And the bottom line being, so you'd better give your heart to Jesus or else. The good news being life is hell, but Jesus and your ample donations will make it better. Friends, it's an insidious way of getting people to believe that there's light in the darkness. How do we respond to the world if we believe that reality is hostile and threatening? Well, in one word, we respond defensively. We seek to build systems to keep us secure, to fend off the hostile powers for as long as possible, not only on some national level, but on an individual level as well, and it leaves us shriveled up and empty, joyless, even when we claim to believe that God has liberated us, that God has set us free. You see, fear creeps into everything. It colors our worldview. It colors our relationships. It sours what's supposed to be a gift. It turns religion, our faith, into an endless chore of trying to behave the right way, to tick off the boxes. Mostly to simply appease God, whom we will probably believe, if we are fearful, to be a God whose greatest delight it is to trip us up and try to punish us. The second way of understanding the world is with indifference, which is also the most common modern secular viewpoint. In this understanding, there may be slightly less fear, but still a degree of precaution, which says, if the world is going to hell in a handbasket, then I'm going to grab as much as I can and to hell with everyone else. It's a fatalistic way of understanding life, where no one but oneself and those you love matter at all. It's one, if not the main reason, why the world we live in is chaotic and shambolic. A pessimistic understanding of life with little scope for wonder. It's why we see certain individuals piling up their bank accounts with no thought for anyone else and absolutely no sense of shame. But there's a third way of seeing life, and it's different from the other two. It's a way of understanding the world which leads to radical trust in God. It's a way that frees us from anxiety and self-preoccupation. And when I use the word radical, what I don't mean is that you can recite every verse of Scripture and pepper your sentences with hallelujahs. I mean trusting in a way where you know that life is tough, that life often seems unfair, that life is never void of challenges, but in all of it, there is wonder and a place for love and hope. It's a way of life that doesn't seek to eradicate the things that we face as human beings, but rather to deal with them in ways that are not fear-driven or prone to violent reaction. But instead, to understand the whole of life with confidence and compassion and lacking in fear. It's the kind of life that we witness in Jesus. A way of life marked by freedom, joy, peace, and love. A faith which we might call gracious. And far from being weak, as some people believe it to be, it is rather reckless, in that it doesn't seek self-preservation at all costs, but rather gives itself away, trusting that God is present. And in that, friends, there is great strength. In other words, it's a way of life that grasps life loosely, yet at the same time marvels at the gift of life, giving thanks for what is and living in hope for the future. It's a way of life that puts itself completely in the hands of God, just like we witness in Jesus, who sought not to cling to existence as if there was no tomorrow, yet at the same time gave himself to others selflessly at every single turn. And we might ask why. Because Jesus understood what mattered. He didn't see faith as some lifeless list of do's and don'ts. He didn't understand life and others as things that needed to be feared. Instead, he understood that faith was relational and God was love. And that the purpose of life was to grasp that love and to trust in God. And in that, in both life and death, there was freedom. So I'd like to encourage you this morning, if you understand life and reality as something to be feared, or understand faith as a list of do's and don'ts centered around beliefs, to take one more step into the way of life and faith Jesus taught about and lived out. A way of life and faith marked by trust and joy and love and peace, knowing that the perfect love of God drives out all fear. And I encourage you, not because I think what I'm advocating is simply about being saved, or I want you to be better Christians, but because to live in fear of life and all it means must surely be the most dreadful thing. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, it's easy for you to say, well, I want you to know that for many years I understood life and faith in terms of fear, in terms of do's and don'ts, and believing the right things, until I came to a point that I realized that such a faith was hollow. Following the way of Christ was what gave life meaning and filled it with abundance, not with monetary wealth and belongings, but an abundance of the wonder of the gift of life that God has given to each and every one of us. Amen.